Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is Mark 13, 1 through 27 and 32 to 37. This is God's word. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, nor take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake."
Thank you, Lois. If you're a newer visiting Trinity, we have been in a series in the Gospel of Mark throughout the school year. As we're getting close to being done with this at Easter, we're at this stretch where Jesus is coming down to the days before he himself will be crucified and then raised from the dead. And he's kind of addressing last things. Now, obviously, this is a long passage. There's a lot of ways in which you look at these issues, and in non-Christian to Christian conversations, they're disputed. But even when you get into Christian conversations, the details of these things are disputed. Like when and what, and if you come from either, you know, some denominations put a heavy emphasis upon prophecy. So you have prophecy conferences all the time, almost annually. Like other churches have mission conferences. Certain denominations have prophecy conferences to look yet again at the details of what's unfolding in the world to see if we can map out when Jesus is coming. I want you to catch that Jesus himself says there, even at that time earthly, even he didn't know. So I'm wary of charts and graphs and efforts that try to plot this out. And I'm much more drawn to what Jesus says in terms of his exhortation is be ready. But in the particulars of what we're looking at this week, I just really want to try to help you grapple with these ultimate things. Because these are big, big things. And it really throws a lot of things into perspective. So as we try to think about what does it mean to be faithful as a Christian, as we try to think of what it means to be wise, as we think about what it means to live with an eternal perspective in the light of many things earthly and circumstantial that can really fill your mind and your imagination, Jesus is kind of pulling us out of those circumstances and kind of setting us up on a high vantage point to say, I want you to look ahead. And in looking ahead, I want you to see there's an assurance. And that assurance is in his return. He's coming back. And that's what we're waiting for. Okay? That's going to be the only thing that makes everything wrong right. And so in the particulars of what we're looking at today, I want you to think about what your most anticipated reunion is. What separation have you experienced that you're most yearning for that separation to end? And did Jesus' name come up in your head? That's the one. That's the reunion you're really yearning for. And if it didn't, why not? Do you think I want to see my grandmother? Did you want to say I want to see my long-lost child? Do you want to see your long-lost spouse? And I'm not against those reunions. But if you think of yourself as a Christian, is Jesus' name the first one you think of? To see him face to face. Because that's what's set out in front of you as an assurance or a promise for anybody that puts their faith in him. Because that's going to be the reunion that makes every other reunion possible. Okay? So in the outline we've provided for you, if you want to follow along, we're look first at this idea of what I'm going to call the great uncovering. I'll explain why I'm using that word. But secondly, we're going to look at these warnings and plural, multiple warnings of all kinds of difficulties and tribulations. And then lastly, I'm going to flip it and say, let's look at the great covering. Because there is a way in which the love and the grace of Jesus covers his people, even in the midst of tribulations and threats of earthly suffering in terms of what he is guaranteeing in terms of eternal redemption. Okay? All right, if I say the word apocalypse, what do you think of? I think most people probably think disaster. If I say the word apocalypse, you think disaster. Well, the word apocalypse, if you have a Greek New Testament and you turn to your last book of the Bible, that's the word Revelation. Apocalypse is not a disaster. Apocalypse is an uncovering. Literally, the word apocalypse derives in the Greek from a Hebrew term that just means to uncover. And when you uncover something, you're like lifting the hood on the car. It's like you're a surgeon. You're uncovering the skin to see what's inside. You're seeing what's really there, but you just couldn't see. And Jesus in this narrative is doing, this is an apocalypse. Everything in the content of Mark chapter 13 is an apocalypse. Because Jesus is uncovering what is going to happen that none of his disciples can see. And it starts really simple there in verse 1 with them marveling in the temple. One of his disciples says, look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And you know it had to be impressive. I mean, we can be amazed at architecture. We can see impressive houses or buildings or, you know, business places or stadiums or go to, you know, Rome and see the ancient Colosseum. You can see some fantastic structure and think, man, isn't that place amazing? And that's what they're doing. It's nothing evil in what they're doing. But then in perspective, and Jesus says, do you see these great buildings? Let me uncover the future for you. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, to the Jew of the first century, the temple was everything. Remember, if you've been here for a while, remember a few weeks ago we said in American categories, if you could pull together three buildings, the White House, the Capitol, and the Pentagon, or maybe even the Federal Treasury, I think it's four buildings, and put all four of those buildings in one building, that would be the temple. So to a Jew of the first century, the temple was everything. So to be told, you see all this? All going to be thrown down. That would have shaken them to their very core. Because now he has their attention. It's like, what? I mean, you're saying all of this is going to be obliterated? So naturally they ask, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. If you've never been to Jerusalem, there really is on the outside of the walls of Jerusalem where you can now see the whole Temple Mount, where is now the Dome of the Rock, which is a mosque. There's a shallow valley, that's the Kidron Valley, and then you go up a slope on the other side, and that's the Mount of Olives. So from the Mount of Olives, you can look right across, probably not like unlike sitting here and looking across Lake Wire. You're on the Mount of Olives looking at the whole temple area. Very close. So you can see everything. And from that vantage point, opposite the Mount of Olives, Peter, James, and John, Andrew asked privately, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of all these things about to be accomplished? And Matthew and Luke's gospel also add, and what will be the sign of your coming? Now remember, their expectation is your coming implies your being seated as the rightful king of Israel. So bundled up in all of those questions, they are collapsing all of those things into one event. So a lot of what we have to talk about now is that they are assuming all of those things happen at the same time. And in historical terms, we know clearly the destruction of Jerusalem happened in AD 70. Jesus did not come back in AD 70. So notice they're making an assumption. Tell us when those be. When will these things be destroyed? When will you come? And then he gives a long answer. So what we have to be watchful for is where does the story break from AD 70 to his return? So I'm going to try to hopefully be helpful. This stuff is so thorny. If you're not a Christian, you think it's all kind of whacked. If you're a Christian, your head is full of all kinds of everything from the Left Behind series, whether it's Nicolas Cage or Kirk Cameron, or you're coming from Presbyterian theology, which thinks all of that's whacked. I mean, you've just got all this stuff that's so tough. So I'm going to try to be simple. I'm going to try to be clear. And I know what's important to you is that I'll try to be brief. So in terms of what we're really looking at, okay? We got to divide the issue. The fall of Jerusalem from Jesus' return, okay? But notice that if this is an uncovering, can I just help you see that from verse 1 all the way, so we're going to jump over to verses 24 and following, Jesus is talking about something that is inevitable. Jesus is talking about something that is unstoppable and, as of yet, unpredictable. But this is really getting to your personal beliefs. How do you believe everything will end? If you're not a Christian, you think everything's going to end. If you're not a Christian, I mean, do you think the world is, civilization is going to end in a nuclear conflagration? Do you think there's going to be something that Putin finally goes completely nuts and pushes a button? And then the West and other countries answer with their buttons? And is it going to end that way? Is it going to end like an episode of, you know, Independence Day, one of the versions? Will Smith or the Hemsworth brother? Which way do you think it's going to end? I mean, everybody thinks it's going to end. How do you think it's going to end? Do you think it's just all going to go on and on until the sun dies and there's tens of millions of years yet as to anybody's prediction unknown? Or if you think of yourself as a Christian and you take these promises seriously, do you understand that this is talking about the ending of everything, earthly? What is your personal belief? Have you just sort of pushed it out of your head and try not to think about it because I got too much to do this week? Or is it the kind of thing that it's your true North Star toward which you're doing everything? Because you're doing everything toward that day. What is your personal belief about the end of everything? Go to verse 24. And so Jesus picks up this. In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from the heavens. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's a way of saying that everything's going to be. You want to talk about an earthquake in Turkey and Syria the last 2 weeks? I mean, isn't it hard to understand over 40,000 people dead in an instant because of an earthquake? We don't have categories for that. And then what Jesus is saying, the powers of the heavens is going to be shaken. He's talking about all the cosmic reality of everything is going to be shaken and turned to rubble. Not just Jerusalem. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out his angels to gather his elect from the four winds and the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Jump down to verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. One of our standards of faith is called Westminster Confession of Faith, and it has this in the very, very last chapter. It talks about the end of all things and final judgment. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all people from sin and from the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to all people, that we may shake off all carnal securities and be always watchful, because we know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may we ever be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Now, this is a fascinating thing to me. Steve Jobs, no Christian, nowhere close to a Christian, Steve Jobs had this mental discipline about time and the ending of all things in terms of how it shaped his decision making. This is what Steve Jobs said. For the past 33 years, this is right before he died. For the past 33 years, I have looked in the mirror every morning and I have asked myself, if today were the last day of my life, would I want to do what I am about to do today? And whenever the answer has been no for too many days in a row, I know I need to change something. That's a non-Christian talking. If today was your last day, what would you be doing and what would you quit doing? Bruce Coburn, one of my favorite performers, he's been producing albums since the 1970s. Very prolific songwriter from Canada, or as we joke, Canada. All my Canadian friends. As Bruce Coburn said this way, he had a song, "If This Was the Last Night of the World, What Would I Do? What would I do that is different? Unless," singing to his wife, "it was champagne with you." If this is your last day, knowing that there are things that matter and don't matter, what would change? And if Steve Jobs has enough sense to ask in terms of his last day shaping this day, how much more those who follow Jesus? If today is the day that Jesus splits the sky, what do you want him to find you doing? If this is the day, or tomorrow is the day, and we're one day closer, you are one day closer either to your death where he gathers you to him, or we're one day closer to the day that he's going to come and gather us to him with his angels, but we're one day closer. How does that day shape this day in terms of priorities and perspective and what really matters and what doesn't matter so much? And the things that don't matter so much, how does it help us to maybe, just maybe, relax that grip and hold those things a little more loosely? Because we know in perspective of Jesus and his promises what matters and what doesn't. That's really the entirety of the first big idea, that the uncovering is it's coming. And he's coming, and we don't know when. And everything in all creation is going to be shaken and consumed. We have two other perspectives on this. Sam Storms is another Christian writer, and he says this, that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and God's judgment on Israel in AD 70 was really all about Jesus. It was about who Jesus is and how he reigns as sovereign Lord, and it is about the truth of who he claimed to be as over against the blasphemous lies and the rejection of him by the religious leaders of Israel in his time. Together with the extent and duration of his dominion over all existence, Jesus is the true temple. He is the person and place of sacrifice where forgiveness is found and God's voice is heard. Because that's what the temple was supposed to be, the place where you could be receive mercy and the place where you could meet God. And it's not a building, it's a person now. And it's Jesus, as he even said so in John 2, and we'll come back to that. But he's the place where God's voice is heard and God's glory and presence are encountered. So when the temple of Jerusalem was burned to the ground and leveled and flattened, such that not one stone was left upon another, the people of that day saw that everything the temple symbolized and achieved was now to be found in Jesus, who rules over all things, over everyone, the entire universe as king. There has been a regime change. Remember, what does the temple symbolize? White House, Capitol, Treasury, Pentagon, the seat of all power. And if that building is gone, it doesn't mean those dynamics are gone. Because governance and power and treasure are in Christ. And he is the meeting place. That's why we aren't worried that we don't care where the building is. If this building was torn down, we could still meet. Because it's not about the building, it's about the meeting. And it's about with whom do we meet. And as even the temple was destroyed, so there's a regime change, the temple is dethroned, Jesus is enthroned. Another way you can look at it is through the lens of 2 Peter 3. And in 2 Peter 3, Peter said, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But his patience, he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Why is he waiting? He is giving space for repentance. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." In other words, you're not expecting it. "And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Do you believe there's a final evaluation? Do you believe no one is going to escape it? Do you believe that you're not going to escape it? Do you believe it is going to be full, final, it's inevitable, it's unstoppable, but as of yet, unpredictable? Second big idea. In the context of that uncovering, so there you have an apocalypse, not a disaster, an uncovering. Because not just bad is uncovered, good is uncovered. Jesus is coming back. And he is coming back with grace. The gospel is being advanced to all nations. He, his elect, are going to be secure. We'll get to that in a second. But just notice first the warnings. Lots and lots and lots of warnings. Now, if you go back to this problem, what I alluded to, the idea of certain Christian views of the end times, much has been made out of one phrase in the book of Thessalonians where it says, "And then believers will meet him in the air." And so much has been made of that one claim as if to suggest, and it's an entire system of theology. And I just want you, respectfully, I do not subscribe to it. But that system of theology has posited this idea that Jesus is going to come in the clouds and scoop out all the Christians, and then what's going to be left on this earth for a season of tribulation is all the non-Christians with one more chance to maybe come to faith and come in. It's called the rapture. It's the idea that Jesus is going to, in a sense, give his people a break from all the hardship. And I just want you to understand personally, this is just my opinion, I don't believe that. I do believe Jesus has come back in the clouds. He says it right here. But it's after the tribulation. I don't believe Jesus has shown any pattern in human history of giving his people a break. He loves us. He sustains us. But his people have suffered from the time of his own disciples right on through to today to right now. Right now, Christians, your fellow brothers and sisters, if you think of yourself a Christian, are being slaughtered in North Korea. They're being slaughtered in India. They're being slaughtered in Mexico. They're being slaughtered in Saudi Arabia. Your fellow brothers and sisters are being killed in Iran right now. And Jesus hasn't come back yet. And I know there can be this exclusivity. We think Americans are better and somehow we're going to get out of it. And I'm just telling you, what else do you think would explain some other phrases in Scripture where it talks about, and many will fall away at that time? And I can't help but think if you've tied your hopes to this thread of a promise that he's going to get you out of the tribulation, and then what if he didn't, and now you have to go through it, it would explain why a lot of people are like, well, wait a minute, I don't believe Jesus now. Because you thought he was going to get you out of a hard spot. He gets us out of hell. He gets us out of death through resurrection. But he doesn't get us out of any earthly trial. And I just want you to hear, he warns us. We're going to be hated. We're going to be arrested. We're going to be objects of unbelievable disgust and revulsion. Nobody likes to not be liked. We're really not going to be liked. But is he worth it? That's the big question. Is Jesus worth it? And he gives these warnings, and there's one other concern. The question there, how can we respond to a warning with pride or unbelief? What do you think the American pattern right now is with warnings? Hey, you should really watch your eating. Yeah, that's for other people. You should really watch your blood sugar. Oh, that's for other people. You know, you really should exercise. Oh, that's for other people. You know, you should watch your smoking, your drinking, whatever. Oh, that's for other people. I mean, we have a horrible record when it comes to warnings. Because we get warnings and we're like, yeah, but that's for other people. And Jesus is giving us warnings. And if we're not careful, we can, in pride and unbelief, act like, well, those warnings are for other people. When he's warning us, because he loves us. When you look specifically, the first is the vigorous response of evil. Let's look at verses 9 to 13, the hate. Lots and lots of hate. You be on your guard. They will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings for my sake. But you'll bear witness before them. And the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand of what you're to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it's not you, but it's the Spirit that will speak. And brother will deliver brother to death, and father his child, and children their parents, and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So one warning has to do with just the rise, the vigorous response of evil, hatred. You're also going to have the warning of competing liars, others who claim to be the Savior. Other false Christs. He alludes to it in verse 6. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. But jump down to verse 21 and following. But he says, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is. Do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and even perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, in other words, it's not, the elect. We'll come back to that word in just a minute. But be on your guard. I've told you all these things beforehand. He is loving us by giving us a warning. And then there's just the warning against weariness, sleep. When he says stay awake, so in other words, if you look over at verses 32 and following, but concerning that day no one knows, but be on your guard, verse 33, keep awake. You do not know when the time will come, like a man going on a journey, leaving servants in charge. But if he were to return and find those servants sleeping, that's not good. Jesus says, beware of, in other words, sleep. And literally, this is Mark 13, and in Mark chapter 14, his own disciples will fall asleep. Same word in Gethsemane. So it can happen. It's the warning against weariness. That we're so weary we fall asleep. I think it's that we become drunk with the things of the world. I would believe so in this society, this room, this community, that's our greatest warning. Your jobs go so well. You are all so well educated. You are all such high achievers. So many of you are crushing it. You've got all the money you really need. You've got influence. You've got families. You've got all these blessings. And we can be drunk on those things and forget him. We can be so much more in love with good created things, jobs, family, marriages, parenting, good blessings. But that's what we're really drunk on. Like he will say in the book of Revelation, we can lose our first love. What is really going on there? Have you ever heard the expression, don't be caught straightening deck chairs on the Titanic? Have you ever heard that expression? I know some of you are old. Those are the ones that are smiling or saying, yeah, I've heard that. What does it mean? Remember, the Titanic was a ship that hit an iceberg and it sank. Now, remember, if the Titanic began to sink and the deck began to tilt, the deck chairs would begin to slide around. Now, can you imagine that you were busy straightening those deck chairs? Is that the thing that really matters? I don't think that's the thing that matters. So the image is playing off the idea of something that older people traveling on. I mean, how many of you have been on a cruise that you got to England by way of a ship? I mean, my gosh, who does that anymore? I'm sure there probably are cruises. You can find a cruise from New York to London. I'd be amazed if there is still one, because there's air travel. But can you get the expression? Can you get the metaphor? Is that there are ways in which we can be so distracted with details that don't matter that we lose sight of the more urgent matter. If the deck of the Titanic begins to tilt because the thing is sinking and the deck chairs are sliding and out of array, and you were really busy trying to straighten those chairs, what is every reasonable person thinking of you? What are you doing? Like that, what are we doing? Whatever we are as Christians, let us not be a society that is straightening deck chairs on a sinking ship. People are in peril spiritually. We have absolutely all of the hope and all of the grace they need in Christ. What are we doing? Third big idea. So what's the hardest thing you've ever had to prepare for? Was it the bar exam? Was it licensing tests? Was it marriage or was it remarriage? Was it a cancer diagnosis? What's the hardest thing you've ever had to prepare for? Every mom in this room, childbirth, amen. I'm completely genuflect. I'm glad I'm a guy. I cannot imagine. What is the hardest thing you've ever had to prepare for? Compare that with, when were you the least prepared? And when were you the least prepared for an assignment that you couldn't skip? It's funny, I have a recurring nightmare. I am no mathematician. Math is the bane of my existence. I'm glad that in college I only had to take one math class, and I can still remember with joy handing in my final exam to my math professor, telling her, this is the last math test I have to take in my whole life. And she said, have a great life. My recurring nightmare is this. It is the week before final exams of graduation week of college. And I recall, or I'm reminded, that I had a high-level math class the whole semester that I had never attended, and the final is next week. And that now, to graduate, I have to pass this high-level math final, and I haven't even taken one class for the whole semester. And every time I wake up panting and my heart racing like my head's going to burst. And then I'm immediately so relieved that it was a nightmare. Now, I've talked to a bunch of counselors, and they all just laugh, and they're like, oh, that's great. You're having nightmares that you're not prepared. That's what it's about. You have a fear of not being prepared. And I'm like, well, welcome to my whole life. When have you felt unprepared? And if it was for something you couldn't skip, here's the key question. Not what would you do, who would you call? If you were unprepared for something that you couldn't skip, who would you call? My guess is you'd call somebody that you love, somebody that loves you. When we're looking at this, the last big idea of the great covering, we can willfully ignore warnings and think of those warnings for other people. But if we take the warnings seriously, in other words, if we take the warnings of Jesus seriously, that I'm going to face hatred, I'm going to face competing claims to the false saviors, and I'm going to face in reality the weakness of my own flesh, the seduction to sleep. I'm going to face the temptation of weariness and world weariness. What can I do? The great covering is really getting at this. How does Jesus still offer hope to everyone who trusts him? So first, there is this question of endurance. So like he just said in verse 13, and the one who endures to the end will be saved. So there is something about endurance. Now, we believe in sovereign grace and the idea that if God has really caused you to be reborn, Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion. And we really believe that there's real new birth in your life. He is working to see that you endure. We call it irresistible grace, but we also call it perseverance of the saints. It's this idea that there's something, if there's real grace in your life, you will make it. Not because you are special, but because he is faithful. So that endurance piece is really heavily tied to this idea of the gospel. And so notice that is what he says in verse 10. It's the gospel that's going to be proclaimed to all the nations, and we believe the gospel. Rewind, what does the gospel mean? A key threat has been conquered by some successful, powerful savior. The gospel of Jesus is that the threat of sin and death and Satan and hell have been conquered by God who came in human form. And this is what this is the one we trust. This is what we believe. He has won the victory. And then what is that happening is that we believe that there is this seal, this bond that takes place between everyone who trusts him. And he uses the term here three times. He uses the word elect. So what does he say about this in terms of verse 20, verse 22, and 27? So in verse 20, and he says this, in the context of this hardship and the suffering that's going to happen, whether it's Jerusalem or the final days, that for the sake of the elect, those days, those for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days. In other words, the season of tribulation is not allowed to run on forever. Jesus calls time. Jesus is saying enough. Whether it was the suffering of Jerusalem or it's the second coming, the tribulation he refers to, he says he is shortening that season for the sake of his people. And then we see in verse 22 that they're not deceived. So what is happening is false Christs and prophets arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray. But if possible, even the elect. But that's not possible. But then lastly in verse 27, he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, the ends of the earth, the ends of heaven. Those of you that have been preoccupied with the idea that you have to know when Jesus returned so that you know the right date so that you, quote unquote, don't miss it, which is part of that whole rapture scenario. Jesus says you don't have to worry about, quote unquote, missing it. He's sending his angels out to get you. And he's going to collect you from the four corners of the earth, all his people from every tribe, nation, and tongue of every generation. You don't have to be obsessing over, if you're old enough like me, was it Leonid Brezhnev that was the Antichrist? And then was it Ronald Reagan that was the Antichrist? No, it was Gorbachev because he had that big birthmark on his forehead. That's the sign of the beast. Okay, no, is it now Putin? Is Putin? No, is it Saddam Hussein? I mean, you're always trying to guess who's the Antichrist when you're like, look, Jesus is going to send his angels to gather you. Now, what does that do to your blood pressure? I need to stay faithful and stay awake. But do you understand key verse 26? They will see the Son of Man. The ancient church called it the beatific vision. It was beatific, same root as the word beautiful. It's the idea that the greatest thing that can happen in anybody's life is the moment you see Jesus. It is the reunion of all reunions. It's the thing you've always been yearning for. And maybe you didn't even know that it was the most important thing that could happen to you. But it's the idea that you will see him. And when you see him, you will see him as a bride sees her bridegroom. Have you noticed this whole new trend called the first look at weddings? My daughter works in the wedding industry, and this new thing, it used to be that the first look was when the groom was standing here, and those doors would open, and the groom would now see his wife. And I always had a fun little habit when the old days is that whenever those doors would open and everybody has turned and looked that way, nobody's looking at me, and I would lean over to the groom and just say, "Behold your bride." That's the way Jesus is looking toward us. The way you're looking toward her. Have you ever thought that Jesus is more eager to come through the skies than you are for him to come through the skies? Have you ever considered the idea that he's more excited about his return than you are? Because he is your bridegroom, and he cannot wait to have you in his arms. The greatest assurance we have is we will see him. The one who has paid a bride price that we can't even count. The one who said in John 2, "Destroy this temple," referring to his body, "and I will raise it up in 3 days." And of this, he said, he meant his body, and his disciples, when he was raised from the dead, understood, oh, that's what Jesus was saying. Because now he has paid the bride price. He's paid the atoning sacrificial payment that we can be released from our captivity to Satan and to sin and to death and to hell. And we are now paid for and bought to be his. And he wants us. So here's the most sobering question of the whole conversation. If Jesus came back and it would be a disruption to your, quote, good life, that's probably a good warning. And you should size up and assess and repent, because that the greatest thing in your life isn't him. If Jesus' return would actually be a disruption, you're not in a good spot today. But if Jesus splitting the sky and coming back is the best thing of all the things that are great, then give thanks and stay faithful and be watchful and be preparing. The most simple thing we can do every day to prepare is rehearse the gospel. That I rehearse his holiness, and I rehearse my sin and my helplessness to solve my sin, and I rehearse his saving work by his death and resurrection to satisfy justice and fulfill the good design on my behalf, and that I get to yet again today repent and believe. I drop everything and I only want Jesus, and I rehearse that gospel every day, and that positions me to be watchful and ready again today. Because I might die today, and he might come back today. Or he might tarry for another 1,000 years. We don't know. But are you being faithful? Are you being assured and comforted against those warnings to take the warning seriously, but to not live in despair because of the promises Jesus gives you and the guarantees he represents to you? You will see him. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you are so generous, and we praise you that in terms of everything we could have, thank you for what it means to be secure. Thank you for what it means that we could even be prepared to suffer because you are worthy and you are faithful by your Spirit to be with us in every trial, but to know that the perspective of everything in this life is put in its proper place as we sit with you and see what your apocalypse, your great uncovering. But then the promise of seeing you to motivate us, that to hear you say, "Well done," to hear you say, "Good and faithful servant," to hear you say, "I've prepared a place for you." Let all the treasures of this world fade away. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our reward. And to hear your voice on that day is really all that we're living for. It's in your name we pray this, Lord Jesus. Amen.